Well, good morning, everyone. Hopefully my sound system will behave a little better. It doesn't like my coat, so I took it off, so we'll see how that works. But we're glad to be back. I want to just, you know, thank Jennifer and Philip again for coming last week to teach. She's a great teacher. I hope you enjoyed that. I'm thankful for those of you who made the effort to get here and could make it. And she expressed her thanks to everyone who welcomed them and made them feel at home. Of course, a lot of you know her, and so that was a pretty easy transition. So I'm happy for that, but I'm happy to be back. We had a good trip to North Carolina. We celebrated Thanksgiving here with our daughter, and then Friday morning we drove to North Carolina and spent Saturday, Sunday, and then Monday we came back here. So it was a good time. We got to visit all six grandkids and our two children, and it was good. We enjoyed it. It was good. We were blessed by both sides of the family, and hopefully that was reciprocal. So we're thankful for all of you. Thankful that you came here. And you know, Jennifer's message last week about being thankful for her salvation is very powerful. Sometimes we are thankful for everything in our lives, but we fail to thank God for our salvation. And of course, that's the key. A key point for that. So I want to add a couple of things. I mean, you've already heard about the Christmas party and all that, so I won't belabor that. But this week is going to be the last session for John until the 29th of December. When we come back the 29th of December, we'll pick this up. And the reason for that is I have two special Christmas lessons I want to do for the next two Sundays. So if you can, I think you'll find them interesting. I hope you will. The choir presentation is a perfect setup for this, for the whole discussion. So we'll have that. Of course, next week we'll start it, you know, after this second choir performance. And I'll reiterate what Don said. If you haven't gone to that performance, it is outstanding. I mean, the music is outstanding. The drama moves along. It doesn't take time away from the music, and the flow is perfect. The music is wonderful. Soloists are all wonderful. So, you know, I would just suggest if you haven't done it today at 3 o'clock. So avail yourself of that and bring a friend if you can.
And the orchestra was great.
The orchestra was great as well. That's correct. I mean, they started off with a couple of amazing. You know, songs is not the right word, but instrumentals, yeah. And they were incredible. So the whole thing was just wonderful. I'm hoping that the Christmas lessons we do will not just cover some of the things we all know about Christmas, but we'll get a little deeper into it. And I'm going to try to bring some things that maybe you don't know about it, maybe you do. But if you do, then it'll help deepen some of your thoughts and faith about the holiday and what it all means. And I'm excited about doing it. These two are two of my favorite lessons to do. So I hope you can make it. I'm excited, anxious to get ready to do them. So as we begin today, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap on John 13. We got through verse 30 last week. I'm not going to recap all that, but I want to hit a few highlights before we start. The rest of John chapter 13 is pretty short, and then we're going to start chapter 14, but I'm just going to touch chapter 14 because I want to wait and do chapter 14 fully when we come back on the 29th. So we'll cover a few things that are related to 13, but we'll cover it again. So a couple things I want to talk about. Remember the last time we talked, Jesus was in the Thursday, if you want to call it Thursday night or Tuesday night, whichever night you want to pick, was in the Passover celebration, what we call the Last Supper. And they were in the middle of the meal, and he got up, and he put a towel around him, and he washed the feet of the disciples. If you remember that discussion, the key thing to remember about that is the basin was there, the water was there, and the disciples should have been the one to wash each other's feet and wash Jesus' feet, but they didn't. So they sat down to dinner, and he got up in the place of the lowest slave in the house and washed their feet. And the humiliation on their part and the unworthiness on their part was very visible when you read those verses and actually pay attention to what they said and what they did. And Jesus made a point of saying, I hope you understand what I'm doing for you, and you'll remember this later. But of course they didn't. John, writing this gospel, you know, 60 years later, puts some anecdotal comments in about what they mean as he goes through. But that was not apparent to the disciples in that upper room on that night. So, you know, you get a flavor if you read the other gospels of what they thought and didn't think. John puts the things in there he wants to tell us about who Jesus is, why he's the Messiah, and why we should believe. So he doesn't feel compelled to do every little narration, but as an exercise for you, go back and read in the other Gospels some of the narrative that takes place there. I think you'll find it instructive. So midway through the Passover meal, Jesus gets up and he does this. And he makes a point. Peter, jumps out and says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And of course, Peter, you know, said, okay, wash everything. Yeah, just wash me all, you know. And the Lord makes a point that's critical. He says, if you've already had a bath, you don't need a bath. All you need is your feet washed. And we made the point of talking about how in Palestine, really anywhere in the Middle East, they walked with open-toe sandals and they were out in the dirt. And even though they'd had a bath, it was customary, it was honor for the guests, it was a show of respect for the guests that they washed their feet off and dry them off with a towel so that when they come into the house, they didn't bring, you know, all the dust and dirt from the streets. The deeper meaning, of course, is not to be lost. The deeper meaning that Jesus makes is they've all had a bath, and he's talking about they've all been washed, not by the blood in the sense that we think of today, but they've all been redeemed by him. They are all redeemed except for one, and he makes the point. And he goes on to say in verse 10, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, for their whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. He makes that point again, and he's talking about Judas, of course. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I hope Judas was saved. You know, he hung himself and whatever. But I think it's pretty clear from the scripture that he wasn't. Because Jesus says here, you know, all of you are clean except one, and that's the one that's going to betray me. And his point was, his heart was not clean. And that's kind of a pretty fascinating thought. Jesus had been with them 3 years. You know, they'd witnessed the miracles, they'd heard the teaching, they'd gone with him, they'd seen him, they watched his example. Everything about him he was trying to teach them, Judas was a part of. You know, Judas was not treated any differently, even though Christ knew from the very beginning who he was and what he was going to do, and he knew all of it. But he appeared fully like he was one of them. And I guess that's a warning for all of us, at least it's a warning for me, is many of us have an illusion that we put up about who we are. You know, we have a mask we wear. And for Judas, the mask didn't fall off. Because even after he got up and left the table, John makes the point is nobody knew why he was doing that. They thought maybe Jesus had sent him off on an errand. So Judas had been a master of deception. He had disguised who he was all along. And the only thing that brings to mind to me is that, you know, people are good at fooling others about whether they're believers or not, but they don't fool God. God or Christ knows who are his and who are not. And so, you know, luckily for us, none of us have the responsibility to decide who's a believer. That's God's purview. We've got to love them just the same, whether they are or whether they aren't. And I'd make the point here that Jesus washed Judas's feet as well as the other disciples. So he didn't show any animosity to him. He set him on his left side, which was the place of honor. So picture the table again. Jesus is at the head. They're reclining. John's to the right. John's head is in Jesus' breast. Jesus' head is towards Judas in Judas' breast. Kind of interesting when you think about the symbolism there. And so, you know, Jesus said, not every one of you are clean. They kind of put the disciples on notice. And in verse 18, it says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those that I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. That passage comes out of Psalm. And I want to read to you the actual passage because it's really more powerful than that. I am telling you now... I had this all written here for me to read, and now I can't find it. It's Psalm 41:9, I know, but I have it in my notes somewhere here. Anyway, he makes the point of whoever takes his bread, whoever shares my bread turned against me. My friend who shares my bread has turned against me. Read Psalm 41:9, and you'll see the depth of that meaning. And so he's talking about Judas. Judas had been his friend for 3.5 years. He'd been one of the disciples. He'd been chosen. He'd been treated no different than any of the rest. He hadn't exhibited any hate towards Jesus during that time. Although when you look back, you see a few glimpses of his true personality. When Mary poured the perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair, he was really indignant. John points that out. But all of them were pretty upset about that. So Jesus goes on to say, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. This is obviously a verse for them, but it's a verse for us too, because if we're sent on a task by the Lord and they reject us, they're not really rejecting us, they're rejecting him. And that's the point of this verse. Verse 20 in John 20. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And then it says Jesus was troubled in spirit. Troubled here means grieved or upset in spirit. He says, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Of course, the disciples stared at one of them, and Peter whispers to John, ask him who it is. So John, in the position he's in, leans back against Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And the point always gets to me. Now, whether everybody heard everything, I don't know. But if you're Judas, and Christ has just said, the one that betrays me is the one I'm going to hand the bread to, and then he dips the bread in the bitter herbs and passes it to Judas, you kind of go, am I going to take this? But he does. And when he does, he's chosen his path, and Satan enters him. And so we see that, and Jesus then tells him, what you're about to do, do quickly. So he gets up and leaves. And of course, the other disciples didn't know that. They thought that because he was in charge of the money, Jesus was sending him off to buy something or whatever, not knowing why he left. So it's kind of interesting that even when he's the betrayer and he gets up and leaves, Jesus does not make a big spectacle of it and stand up and point his finger and accuse them. He leaves because the plan of Jesus is God's plan. He's not there to humiliate. He's there to do what he's been called to do. And it ends by saying, and it was night. And that's where we left off. And of course, it was night, not only physically, but night spiritually, because when Judas left, the darkness had come into him. Satan had entered him. And so I want to take a moment here, and before we get started with where we will finish today, and talk about the four laws of spiritual growth. And I want to say they're very similar to what we see in children. Stage one is infancy, and that's characterized by help me. A child can't do much for himself, and so the parents are all over. You may be too protective, but they're all over these little children, parents, grandparents. They're in a help me stage. And then when they get to childhood, they get to a discovery stage, and we all know that stage. That's when they get into trouble and they pull things off the table and you childproof your house and move everything up. And that's the discovery stage, but it's the stage where they want to be shown how to do things. They want you to show them how to do something. They're interested in what you have to say. That changes. when they get to be adolescents, that says ab, that is a D. It looks like a B, but it's a D. Adolescence, it's the let me, you know, I do it. Let me do it. And that's the challenge state. That's the state in which they challenge you. When you say something, they challenge it. When you want them to do something, they don't want to do it. You know, everything is a challenge at that state. And they're, you know, the psychologist will tell you that children are feeling the boundaries. They want to know where the boundaries are, where you're going to be firm at the boundaries. And then hopefully, you know, sometime later, they grow up and they become an adult. And I think we see in today's world that that time is getting longer and longer. This time of adulthood is later and later in life than it used to be. You know, we talk about millennials being 25-year-old and in their parents' basement. That's kind of, they're not really out of this stage yet. But hopefully there's an adult maturity stage. This is the, what'd you say? Yeah, now you're back in the basement. Yeah, I understand that. I understand that. It's a full cycle, see? You'll be back in the help me stage before long. So this, by the way, is true of spiritualness as well. And I want to make the point here that, you know, when we're infants, when we're babes in Christ, we don't know much. And we're dependent on other Christians to help us, to teach us. We're dependent on pastors. We're dependent on teachers. We're dependent on family, friends, those that have gone before to reach out to us and help us along the path. And that's an important path. Whether we know it or not, as a spiritual Christian new baby, we're in the help me stage. I don't know what to do. All of my assumptions are probably wrong. They're worldly based instead of spiritually based. And then when you reach level two on the spiritual side, you want to see how people do it. You want to model. You want to see how your parents handle things. You want to see how your brothers and sisters handle things, how your neighbors, your uncles, your aunts, your teachers, your pastors. This is in the stage where they're modeling and they're discovering the world. And then, of course, we reach the adolescent.
Back to level two.
Yeah.
The excellent example was Christ washing the disciples' feet.
Exactly right.
Now, we can use that same example in our work with our neighbors, with our families, and here at church.
So this is where we can come into play big time. But also down here, because I want to make a characteristic about level four as well. So adolescence is the time when you're spiritually grown, and this is a dangerous time in our world today, because some of our kids have grown up in church, and then they go off to college, and they start hearing other things, and their minds get swayed, and they begin to turn away from their historic faith. They begin to believe things and listen to things, and you know, all you have to do is watch any news program, listen to anything today about the youth of our country. If you read any Barna reports, you see where many of them believe in a supreme being, but they don't want to characterize him as the God we know. You know, they want to characterize him as the, you know, Star Wars God and everything. They want to characterize him as, you know, their spiritual ATM machine. When they need help, they stick the God card in and they get whatever they want. That's the way they think about God, and they don't think about him any other time. On Sunday, they may go to church, and on Sunday night, they fold the Bible, and they put it in the shelf, and they never crack it again, you know, until the next time they go, and it may be years. So this is a stage, and we see a lot of this today, and unfortunately, a lot of the church is in this stage today, and that's pretty sad as we look forward. Adult stage is when you actually have reached a level of maturity. And I don't mean by age, by the way. Age is not necessarily a good indicator of this. Hopefully it is, but I've known people that are older Christians that are really in this stage or this stage. You know, they really don't know anything. And we have friends that are that way. We have relatives that are that way. I mean, they've heard about God their whole life, but they're not seeking God. They're not looking for God. They're not trying to find God. They're not trying to let anybody help them find God. They're down here in this stage, and that's a sad part. And then there are adults that are not in that stage, and they're in the stage where some of the work I read, some of the older work, calls this replication, where we try to replicate ourselves. Today's church uses the term multiplication. So if you're a Christian here, you try to multiply your skill back into younger Christians. You know, and that's why people teach children. That's why people teach, you know, all ages. That's why pastors are in it. That's why, you know, you know people in your life who are so interested in pouring their lives into somebody else that this is where they are. They're in this maturity stage, and they're desperately trying to pour into others. So we see these four stages. Now, along in here, you know, you have the stage that our disciples are in now. They're, as you mentioned, they're in the stage where, you know, they weren't thinking about service and washing feet. They were thinking about, you know, John and James had just had the big discussion about who was going to be at the right and left hand of God, you know, or Christ. And so they're not thinking about anything but themselves. But, you know, it's a time for them, time for Jesus. He spent 3 years trying to help them. And this is where, you know, we sort of get out of the help me, show me, let me into the follow me stage. You know, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. Paul says, follow me. That's, you know, for us, that's hard. I mean, I would hate to say to you, watch what I do and follow what I do, because I'm not a great example of this. I mean, I do some of it okay, but, you know, I'm not to that level, but none of us really are. So what we've got to do is do the best we can do and then, you know, pray up the dirt on our feet and get ourselves back right before God. And that's the way we do that. A question I would ask, I ask myself and I ask you to think about is, what stage are you in? Are you in the I need milk baby food stage? Are you ready to take a little bit of solid food? Are you ready to learn and let your challenges deepen your faith? Are you ready to pass what you've learned back down? I mean, that's an important question for all of us. I think all of us want to be here. We all want to be at level four, if you want to call it that, or stage four. But, you know, I'm concerned, you know, we probably, all of us probably flop back and forth. And that's probably to be expected. You know, salvation and sanctification is a never-ending process. You know, you start it. You're sanctified, you're saved, but you grow in faith until the minute you die. And, you know, it's a long process. So we can't be too dogmatic on it. But I want to say prophecy has dealt with this question plenty of times. You know, in Proverbs chapter 22, it says, train up, you know this verse, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And what that really tells you is, and why Jesus spent 3 years with these disciples, is he was trying to get them through their brains who they were, whose they were, and what their role in life was in this stage before he was gone, so that they would be able to turn into multipliers. And they did, but they didn't do that till after his death and after his resurrection. But he had done the groundwork to prepare them for that. And of course, prophecy tells us that, and prophecy also tells us that in the end times, people will fall away, adults will fall away from their faith and begin to lead people astray. And I think we're seeing that today. We see that all over the world. You know, people, you know, are leading astray. I mean, I get sort of tired of, but I'm never totally surprised when I read articles about what the Pope says. You know, and one of the things the Pope has said is Christian fundamentalists are a scourge. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean anybody who follows the Bible is a scourge? You know, that's a pretty tough statement to make. I mean, we can all make that statement about Muslim fundamentalists, let's say, if we think they're so straight on the Quran that they're going to follow all the, you know, killing commandments and all. But to a Christian, that's a whole different understanding, because we're not, that's really not who we are. But, you know, that's kind of surprising from, you know, the vicar of the church, if you want to call him that. And we see pastors today falling away, leading people astray. They're off onto all kinds of other things besides Orthodox Christianity. And I think we're seeing that, and that's a warning. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Verse 11 through 14, let me just read it for you. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You know, do people talk to us about things of faith and we just dismiss it because it's too much work to think about it? Probably. I mean, we probably all do that at some. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elemental truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So this is where discernment happens. This is where you begin to see the differences and you begin to detect errancy. And as a teacher, as a adult, as a mature individual, we need to be sure we're passing that down, you know, to our children, grandchildren, people that we have some influence over, because if we don't do it, who will? And if we don't do it and nobody else does it, then they're going to arrive at a place when they're adults where they don't understand, they can't understand, and they're very hard to reach at that stage, and that's pretty tough. So verse 31 in John's gospel says, when he was gone, meaning Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once or now. So let me just summarize this. He starts with now, he finishes with now, and there are five glories in between. So it's something we ought to kind of pay attention to. And what he's saying here, and I think it's important for us, that he goes on to make the point a little bit later about his role, his road, his path in life. But, you know, by Jesus doing the will of God, he glorifies God by doing his will. And when he does his will, God's glory is revealed in Jesus. And he says not only is he glorified now meaning not just since Judas walked out of the room, but also meaning that now the countdown has started, the switch has been flipped. You know, you're over the slippery slope and you're heading down and you can't stop it. This is the path has been made, the die is cast, all the little terms you might want to say. So he knew that when Judas left, that was the beginning of the final stage. So he makes that point. And he says he will glorify him at once, which means now. He will glorify him now. So now he's glorified. He's glorified God. God is glorified. He's glorified when he does the will of God. And in all of that, he glorifies him right this minute. He's beginning this process. And then he turns to him, and I think gives you an idea of where they are in this thing. He says, my little children, or my children, maybe your translation says. That word there means my little children, or my young children. So I'll use my little children. My little children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. The term, where I'm going, you cannot come, has a tense about it that means at present, can't come right now. It doesn't mean that they'll never come. It just means they're not coming right now. And I would just say to you, and we all know this from our own childhood, one of our greatest fears as a child is that we're going to be left, that our parents are going to leave. And some kids go through this cling on to your leg routine when you try to go somewhere, even just across to a neighbor. They're petrified you're going to leave. They don't understand, but they know they need help, and they know you are their help, and they know you are the one that does everything for them. And when they get the sense that you're about to leave or you're about to go, that strikes fear into their heart. You know, and if you put a child to bed, and let's say you've got them in another room, you know, they want to know, okay, mommy or daddy, where are you sleeping? Where are you going to be? Are you going to be here? You're going to be upstairs? You're going to be downstairs? In their mind, they're trying to settle how far you are away in case they need to come. And so he says to them, my little children, I'm going to leave you just like I told the Jews, and where I'm going, you can't follow me. And so he also gives them a new command. And I'm going to read the new command after I read Peter's comment. Peter in verse 36 says, Lord, where are you going? You know, just like a kid, where are you going? You know, when are you coming back? How long are you going to be gone? He's got, and you see these questions throughout the next few paragraphs here. And he says, Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. Notice, it's not you may follow, you could follow, you might follow, it's you will follow. And, you know, Peter doesn't understand it, but he's given an indication of Peter will follow him in death, you know, in the similar manner as he was crucified. Before this, Christ gives a command, and he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he's basically saying, okay, I'm going to go away. You can't come, but you've got each other. You know, and we also know when little kids are abandoned, if there's two or three of them in the house, they band together. You know, we found where this little five-year-old picked up an infant and carried it, I don't know how many miles in Alaska, to reach a home because his mother never came back home and, you know, had frostbite, but he did it. I mean, the human spirit is unbelievably resilient. Even though it may be afraid, it does it. And so Christ is telling them, you know, you're going to have each other to depend on. But as I mentioned, Peter's voice comes next. Peter wasn't buying any of that. He would. I'm sure after Jesus said, I'm going away and you can't follow, Peter's mind went off. He didn't hear the next thing Jesus said at all. And Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay him down my life for you. Well, we all know that wasn't going to happen. Jesus said, oh, will you really lay down your life for me, comma, Peter? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. So here, picture this for a minute. Peter is one of the leaders of this group of 11. Peter is now expressing the fear of Jesus leaving. So what do you think the other 10 are thinking? And when Peter says, I'd die for you now, and Jesus said, no, you won't. In fact, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. What are they thinking? If Peter is going to do this, what am I going to do? What, you know, it's all about me. What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with it? And so, you know, I'm leaving you. You can't follow. I'll be put to death on a cross. He's mentioned that in other places. I'll be lifted up. Peter, you'll betray me three times. You know, and he doesn't mention this, but all of them abandoned him at the cross except John. John was the only one at the cross with him. The rest of them were all hiding. They didn't want to be caught. They didn't want to be associated with him. So he knew exactly what was coming. And so, if you know, it kind of sets the stage for chapter 14. And I'm going to start reading chapter 14. Then I want to stop and come back to one thing I want to end with today. So chapter 14, one of the most famous verses we hear, one of the most famous verses we quote, do not let your hearts be troubled. It really means do not let your hearts continue to be troubled. He knew their hearts were troubled. He sensed it. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's going to be some things he tells us in here, which we'll list out next time we talk about this. Believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house has many rooms, not mansions, by the way, rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas, wonderful Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And he says, then, one of the famous phrases that we all know, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Parentheses, because you know me and have seen me. That's what he's trying to say here. So Jesus, after he tells him he's gone, he does comfort them a little bit, but they're not really comforted yet. He's given them some comforting words. But I want to come back to that discussion of a new commandment. You know, I read the thing about Jesus saying, I have a new commandment for you. So here's what I want to say, three things about it. So bear with me. I'll be done for you choir members to get out of here. He starts off about a new concept of love. You love one another. The word he uses here is the word agape. We know that word. It's a New Testament word. It's almost never used in the Bible any other place except when Jesus is talking about his love. And I want to tell you why that word is used here and why it's important that we understand that word. There are many terms for love. You know, you've read about all of them. You have eros, which is sensual love. You have phileo, which is brotherly love, or philia. You have storge, which is love between family members, you know, love of your clan, your tribe, all of that. You have epithymia, I think that's pronounced correct, which is a passionate love that you have generally for somebody that's not there. So they're away somewhere and you have a passionate longing to see them. But agape love is not that. Agape love is supposed to be a love like Christ had for us. It is also, by the way, the type of love that husband and wife share, should share. But that's a problem, and I'll talk about that. First of all, you don't fall in agape love. We've been listening to the Hallmark movies, and, you know, I think I'm beginning to fall in love with you, you know. Stars twinkle, you know, Santa in the sky, the whole nine yards. Well, you don't fall in agape love. You know, you fall in, you love somebody, you like them, you want to be around them. But agape love is a love you choose. It's a choice you make. You know, things won't always be perfect. Vicki's mom and dad had a little plaque down in the basement that it was a, you know, woman standing by her stove, and she says, "Kissing wears out, but cooking don't." And you know, that's agape love. You know, you love each other because you're with each other and you have committed yourself to each other. It's a commitment type of love. Jesus, I mean, just think about it for a minute. Jesus had all these disciples. He knew Judas was a traitor, but he loved him. He knew Peter would betray him, but he loved him. It was a commitment that he had. And you just think about these disciples. You know, you have John and Peter, who are totally different in the way they approach things. You have Matthew and you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot wants to kill every Roman he can find. Matthew joined up with the Romans to collect taxes for him. You know, put these two in a room and let's see how that works out. You know, I heard one of the commentators saying, forgive me if this gets political, but he says, this is like asking Bill Clinton and Rush Limbaugh to be in the same room and get along. So I don't know if it's quite that bad, but you know, here's the thing. You choose to love somebody. You choose to love them. They choose to love you. It's a commitment. Marriage is that way. I mean, it's supposed to be that way. So if you fall out of love with somebody and you decide to bail out like they all do in the Hallmark movies on Christmas Eve, you know, to set the tone, there was never agape love. That's not what agape love is. There may have been other love, erotic, you know, eros love. There may have been that kind of love. But this love is a love that persists. It's a love that stays. It's a love that continues. And I think that's why it's important, because he said to them, I want you to love each other like I love you. I want you to love each other, and the world will see you. And because they see you love each other, they will know you are my disciples. You know, we think about, you know, we go out and have lunch together. We joke around. We do all sorts of stuff together. But also, we come to each other when we have a problem. If there's a problem, we help each other. We are right there to help. You know, we'll laugh, we'll cry, we'll do whatever we need to do to help through a problem. And that is more like the agape love that he says. Now, along with a new concept is a new example, because he says, love them as I have loved you. So if we look at Jesus and see how he loved the disciples, we can get a sense for what he wants us to do. You know, we have relatives that are in worldly ways. I do. You probably do too. We need to love them. We can't shut them away because of that. We need to love them the way Christ loved them. We need to be an example. You know, and even in the church, people are different than we are. Spiritually different. I mean, we're all Christians, but we're different. We do things different. But we should love them just the same.
Unconditional.
Unconditional love. You know, Christ's love was constant, it was caring, it was demanding, it was challenging, but it was also forgiving. And that's the love he's asking us to model, that new example. And then finally, the other thing that's new about this is the impact. You know, you could look, our granddaughter lives up in Brooklyn. And she said, well, I live in a neighborhood of Hasidic Jews and Jamaicans. Okay, so how do you know, how can you tell a Semitic Jew? Let's think about the Old Testament. How could you tell a Jew from a non-Jew? It was the way they looked. It was the way they dressed. It was what they said. It was what they ate, what they didn't eat. There were all sorts of external characterizations that you could tell they were a Jew. And even today, you can see a Hasidic Jew from a, you know, from a non-Hasidic Jew, and because of the, you know, the heritage they have from living in Poland or Germany or wherever they came from. They bring that with them. But how do you tell a Christian from a Gentile? Not so easy. It's not because of what we wear. I mean, if you just look in our church family here, and there are people, and I'm sure, I don't know this, but I'm sure there are people here that are not Christians who come here on a regular basis. I mean, they haven't accepted Christ in their heart. They haven't gotten the new birth. But they look like us. They talk like us. They know the Christian jargon. They can, you know, they can fit in perfectly. So how do you tell whether they're a Christian or whether they're not? And the way you tell is by the way they love. If they love people unconditionally, if they love them, if they're forgiving, if they love all of that, then you begin to see the fruit of the way they live, and that's how you tell. And so you make an impact if you're in stage four. You make an impact as you teach, as you try to live an example, as you try to, you know, feed people with what they need to feed. And I would just say that if we're going to love as Christ loved, we need to choose to love. We need to choose to model to other people how they should live. We should choose to instruct younger people. We should choose to be seen as a follower of Christ. You know, when Kaylee is over, she doesn't say, you know, I'm a Christian. She says, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, that's an important distinction because it means she is following Christ's example. She's being a disciple. She's following the way he leads. And so I think it's important for us. So I wanted to end with that because Christmas is a time we all love. I mean, it's got its problems in terms of, you know, agonies from the past that live over Christmas time and grief and all that. But still, it's a time of glory and wonder and a time when God chose to intervene in the life of man to bring us salvation. And so we rejoice in that. But as part of that rejoicing, if we're really his, we need to love like he loved. We need to choose to love like he loved. Any comments or questions? Anything? I know I'm going to get out.
John went a couple of years ago, disaster relief with it, had a flood up in New Jersey. And the people could not get over. They wanted to pay them, you know, and whatever. And they said, well, why are you doing this? And we said, because we've been told to love and care for others. The people couldn't conceive it. Mm-hmm. They thought they had to have some other motive other than just loving and caring, you know, and trying to show people.
And that's a powerful thought right there, because we see that in the world today. If you do something for somebody that's unexpected, unconditional, not required, that you get no benefit out of, they're surprised. And that's good. And if they ask you why, say, well, I'm a follower of Christ and I'm trying to do what he's asked us to do. Good point. Any other points? Well, let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll get on to the church service. Lord, we're just thankful for who you are. We're thankful for our salvation in you. We're thankful that you came here as a child to provide a path for us. Lord, we do know that you're the only way to salvation. Lord, what we ask is that you will be with us. You will guide us. You will reinforce us. You will give us the courage. You'll give us the strength. You'll give us the ability to love those that are not like us. Teach us, Lord, to choose to love. Teach us how to be mature. Teach us all we need to be good followers of you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the choir as they sing. We pray for the service this afternoon that many will come who don't know you and they will see you in a new light. And Lord, it will lead to their salvation. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he opens the sermon today. We pray that this series will be a godsend from you to him to us, and that, Lord, it'll meet the need in our lives at the very place and point in which we need it. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Jim, that-